Good morning. You know, it's a humbling thing to stand before God's people and be responsible for opening His Word and trying to accurately present it, to share what He's laid on your heart. But thankfully, sometimes the Lord, you know, knows exactly what we need and He knows how to humble us. And I was standing in the back this morning before the meeting, and Johnny came back and he was looking for the headset so that he could hear the speaker. And the batteries were dead. And so Joe began to look for batteries, and Joe couldn't find batteries. And Johnny said, "Well, it's Ray, so I don't need it." And Joe just immediately started laughing because he thought the same thing you thought. And what Johnny was saying is that Ray's plenty loud. I'll be able to hear him. At least that's what he tried to sell after the fact. So that's what I'm going with, is that Johnny thinks that he's going to be able to hear me. So I'm going to whisper. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and how we do rejoice to know that it has nothing to do with man. That any work, any good that will be accomplished here this morning in the hearts of Your people for the purpose of salvation, for the purpose of encouragement, will all come because of Christ and because of who He is and what He's done, and that He dwells within us. And so, Father, I submit to that. I readily admit that there is no good in me apart from Christ. And I pray that You would have Your way here with us this morning, that You would guard my tongue, that You would keep me from error, that You would hide me behind the cross, that Christ might be honored, that Your people might be encouraged, and Your word may be truthfully and faithfully proclaimed. And so, Father, we just ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, some time ago, we began a look at the book of Hosea. And we've made it through the first three chapters of Hosea. And the first three chapters are really kind of an inside look at God's conversation with Hosea. God comes to Hosea and tells him what's going to unfold, tells him what the nation of Israel is guilty for, what he's going to do, what he wants him to do. And in those first three chapters, we get a look at God's conversation with Hosea. Today, as we continue in chapter 4, God begins to talk to the nation specifically. He begins to share with them in detail what He has shared with Hosea, what His message is going to be. And we were reminded from chapter 1 that it was a difficult message. The message was God was the husband and Israel was the spouse, and they had played the harlot. They had forsaken Him. They had turned to false gods. They had chased hard after false gods. And we saw that statement in Hosea 1:11 through 2:1, where at the end of that we saw some hope. You know, He had named those children, and He had told them that Gomer would have three children, and their names would be Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami, which meant God scatters a people who are not His and a people who are not loved. And yet at the end, there in Hosea 1:11 through 2:1, we saw the change of message. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And then we see this. He says, "Say to your brothers, Ami, and say to your sisters, Ruhamah." And so God's going to give them new names. And in essence, we saw the message was God is going to sow a people who are His possession, who are deeply loved. And that was the hope that we had saw. In chapter 2, God laid out three very specific charges against Israel. They had committed spiritual adultery and chased after false gods. The second thing we saw is that they had not been thankful. And not only was it that they had not been thankful, but they had thanked the false gods for the gifts that the God of heaven had given them. And finally was the charge of hypocrisy. And so the picture was very clear. They had come into this land. They had worshipped false gods. They were worshipping right alongside the pagan. And yet when it came time for the Jewish rituals and the Jewish rites, they would say, "Well, we've got to go over here and you can't come because this is only for us who are holy and righteous." And so they had played the hypocrite. We also saw that strong theme in chapter 14 of the "I will" statements. And again, we see that great love of God, that desire. We see He has every right to put His bride away. And He says, "I will allure you. I will woo you. I will betroth you forever. I will give to you." There's that God who reconciles. And then we stopped and we didn't quite get there. It was the concept of a period of wondering in chapter 3. We did see that perceived value that God tells Hosea to go back and to buy Gomer. He purchased her out of the marketplace of slavery, never to go back again. But in Hosea chapter 3, verse 3 through 5, we read this. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. And fortunately, Steve came after me and he spoke to this passage. But really it was God telling them, I'm going to purchase you. I'm going to redeem you out of the marketplace of sin. But there's going to be a period of testing. Now, in the pure husband-wife relationship, we can see why that would be. Right? Here's a woman who's played the harlot. Why might the husband want to have her in a period of testing? It would be nice to know if any children came, that they were yours, that it was your fruit. And so there was that period of testing. And yet God says to the nation of Israel that they would be many days. There would be a period of testing. But the interesting thing is he says many days without king or prince. They would have no government to trust in. They would have no representatives to be their hero or their king. They would have no image or ephod or teraphim. They would be without sacrifice, without an altar, without a priesthood, and without oracles. In essence, they would be an aimless, wandering people. That's what we see when we come into the New Testament, isn't it? A people who sit in great darkness. A people who have no king. A people who have no real temple. And so we see that. One commentator put it this way. In short, all the time that the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon, they seem to have been as wholly without forms of idolatrous worship as they were without the worship of God. They were totally without any kind of public worship, whether true or false. As well without images or teraphim, as they were without sacrifice and ephod, though still idolatrous in their heart, they were in a state of the most miserable darkness, which was to continue many days, and it has continued now nearly 1,800 years, and must continue yet longer till they acknowledge him as their Savior, whom they crucified as a blasphemer. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And so today, when we go into chapter 4, God begins to talk to Israel. He begins to talk to this nation, and he's going to tell them what they have done. And if we were going to give chapter 4 a single theme, we could say this: they have no knowledge of God. It's repeated over and over and over in chapter 4. They had no knowledge of God. They had lost the knowledge of God. And so more specifically, we're going to see first the guilt of a nation. Secondly, the guilt of God's priests and prophets. And finally, the guilt of a people. Look at Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beast of the field and the bird of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. You know, I think the first thing that jumps out to us as we read this is that's a very strong statement. The Lord of God, the Lord of heaven says this, I have a case against you. That should be pretty scary, shouldn't it? You know, it's one thing for me to say, I have a case against Dr. Ray. You say, okay, let me hear it. You have any witnesses? Anything to back up what you're claiming? It's a completely different thing for the God of heaven who sees all to say, I have a case against you. He is just and he is holy and he is righteous and he is fair. And we see that he comes to the nation of Israel and he says, I have a case against you. And it begins with three things which don't exist. I like what the King James says here. It says, there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God. And here's the correlation. Where there's no truth, what is there? There is false swearing and deception. Where there is no mercy, what is there? There is murder, stealing, and violence. Where there's no knowledge, sin runs rampant. And that's what we see here in this fourth chapter of Hosea. The first thing we see was there was no faithfulness or no truth. You know, this is not a cutting-edge concept, is it? We have people all the time that if you tell them the Word of God is the truth, what do they say? Well, you know, again, it can't be trusted, and a lot of people wrote it, and we get into debates about what is true and why is it true. And when we remove the knowledge of God from the concept of truth, and it comes down to only our experiences and what we can prove or what feels good to us to believe, it really seems logical in some sense in our fallen state for us to say, well, what is truth? Right? Now, as an electrical engineer, if you tell me something like, well, I think the light's on, or I say it's on, you say it's off. You know? It's a one or a zero. That's it. You know, electrical engineering is one and zero. You create this complex third-order differential calculus equation which defines the circuit, and you know what? It comes down to a series of ones and zeros. Your one can't be a zero, and my zero can't be a one. So that's difficult for me. And yet, when we take God apart from that, what do we see? What's the conclusion? Well, yeah, truth is relative. And this is not a new concept. In John chapter 18, look at verse 37 through 39. Here is Pilate standing before the Son of God, and what happens? Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered and said, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to what? My version of the truth. What I think is right." The Son of God says, "You say rightly. For this reason I was born, that I have come into the world to testify to the truth." Now, Pilate he knew all of the charges, didn't he? He knew what had been witnessed of this man, Jesus Christ. And so what was his response? Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Well, what's truth? I'm sure Bert hears that similar statement all the time when the representatives come together and they seek to discern what is true, what is right, what is good. And the issue that we see is that apart from the knowledge of God, you and I will always miss the truth. It will be tainted with the sin nature that is ours. Without the knowledge of God, we see truth as something that we can determine, something that we can decide. But it's not. It's truth. The second thing we see is that not only was there no truth, but there was no kindness. And kindness is one of those things, if you look up the meaning of it, it takes you back to mercy or unmerited favor. In essence, we could say the base of kindness is doing something for others when there's absolutely nothing in it for us, and they don't even necessarily deserve it. Now, I tell everyone, I am so thankful for my wife. I am so thankful for my wife. I can't tell you how many times I'll be driving to work or something will happen and the Lord will put one of you on my mind and I'll say, "Man, we need to do this." And I'll go home and after work and I forgot all about it. Don't even think about it. And a couple days later, my wife says, "Oh, honey, I've started this. I'm going to go do this." And I'm like, "Thank you." You know, it's that mentality that sees it and sees a need and wants to respond to it. Apart from anything that you deserve or anything that you get or anything that you rightfully think is yours, it's a need that needs to be met. And so here I am. I think of it. It's great. Just not wired with the follow through. And I have to work on it. And yet here's my wife. And I think that as soon as my paycheck came in, she would give it away to everyone who wanted some. And so I'm thankful for that act of kindness. But what do we see? But God says where there's a lack of knowledge, where there is no truth, there is no kindness. Let's face it. You and I, in our fallen condition, apart from God, has no desire to give you what I want. to give you what I work for, to give you what I deserve. That's the human condition, isn't it? But with Christ, there is kindness. But God says, in this time, there was no truth. There was no kindness. But ultimately, what was the issue? They no longer knew Him. There was no knowledge of God. They didn't know Him. They didn't believe in Him. You know, Friday night, guys, we did the Bible study. And what was the five-step process? What were they trying to do in Romans chapter 1? Somebody, don't make me look like a fool. David was thinking about the basketball game. They were trying to put God away. Right? I mean, let's face it. Romans chapter 1, there's a clear objective. You and I either see that we're sinners and we have to deal with God. It tells us for His invisible attributes, His divine power is seen how? Through His creation. Not enough for us to be saved, but enough for us to know that there is a designer, a God, a creator who we have to deal with. And yet man sees that and they don't want Him to be a part of their life. They don't want to have to deal with Him. They don't want to have to answer Him. So they refuse to honor Him. They refuse to acknowledge Him. They exchange the truth for a lie. They start worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. They seek to put God away. That's in the heart of man, to put the knowledge of God away. And then what was the conclusion in chapter 2, the first verse? They're without excuse. We can't do it. We can't put it away. And here, the nation of Israel, they were charged with trying to, in essence, put God away. There was no knowledge of God. Now, it's interesting. I'm a born and bred North Carolinian. Grew up right here. Y'all. We live in an area that's been referred to as what? The Bible Belt. Now, I'm as Alan Park says, I don't want to, you know, it's to be a hill I die on, but I don't really think this area was called the Bible Belt because everyone was a believer. I don't think that's what it was. I grew up with many good country folk who believed in a God and who were not saved. They believed in do unto other. They believed in you answer to God, even though they didn't know Him. But what happens? We begin to put that God away. We no longer know that God. And we're left with that reprobate mind, which we're trying in our sinful nature to determine what is true and what is right and what is okay and what is good. You know, they had understanding. They had opportunity. Look at Israel. What did they have? What a sad commentary. They had the prophets. They had Abraham. They had Joseph. They had David. They had Solomon. They had the tabernacle. They had all of these things that pointed them to God. They had the 12 stones lying in the river where they were to tell their children, oh, this is where God raised the waters up and we walked into the promised land. They had all of these things to know about God. Just to know about Him. And they had forgot the knowledge of God. I think it's interesting when he says here that he doesn't use the word. In the New Testament, what do we see? We see knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. What's the difference? Knowledge, you could have a knowledge about cars. But does that mean that you understand how to put one together? You can have an understanding about how to put one together. But does that mean you have the wisdom to see symptoms and know exactly what's wrong? You know, he doesn't say they were without understanding or they were without wisdom. He says they were just without knowledge. They had lost the knowledge of God. It's almost the denial of His existence. And when there is no knowledge of God, what was there? Isn't it interesting that the list of things there is much longer than those that weren't there? The first thing we see is where there's no knowledge of God, there was murder. The killing of the innocent. You know, we it's interesting, you think in our country, if you correlate this, what do we say? If we bring up the topic of the death sentence, that's barbaric. How could you ever kill someone for committing murder or for killing numerous people? And yet it's wisdom and a decision and a choice to kill a defenseless unborn child. You see how the logic and the knowledge fails? That's how it begins to fail. When we take the knowledge of a God whom we deal with out of the scenario, we can come to the conclusion in our fallen, reprobate minds that we should never kill someone who's killed 500 people. But you have a choice to kill a defenseless child. That's the knowledge of man. That's the wisdom of man. Go on, what else is there? Swearing. They're lying or telling untruth. You know how easy it is for us to lie? It is so easy. Sometimes the Lord gives us great illustrations. This morning I was sitting here with my children, and one of my children was starting to snore. And so I nudged her, because it's only four girls. I nudged her, and I said, "Sweetheart, you need to stay awake." "I am. I am awake." You know what I felt like saying? "You little liar. You little liar. Either you're purposely making snoring sounds and purposely bobbing your head, or you're not awake." Have you seen how quickly they can escape your mouth? How quickly they can roll off your tongue? How quickly they can glide through your teeth? It comes easy, doesn't it? Remove the knowledge of God. Remove the care for even lying to begin with. What do we have? There's lying or telling untruths. There's deception, right? So what's the difference in a deception and a lie? Well, deception, we might put a little truth in there. But we might color that truth our way. Why? So that in the end, when the decision's made, it's made the way we want it to be made. Deception. He says, they're stealing, wanting another's possessions for ourselves. You know, a few months back, I work with Xerox, and it seems like over the years, instead of three very complicated products to support from an engineering standpoint, I now have eight products with four different variations you can put on the front and 10 different variations you can put on the back, and every machine has its own limitations. And so I decided that the computer was full. I couldn't hold any more. So I got an iPad, and I sync all of these critical documents with my iPad, and I'll carry it around with me to work so when I have a need for it, I can find it. Well, I was at Hanes Brand in Winston, and I was working with an install. I'm coming out to my car. I have my computer. I have my iPad. I have my keys in my hand, and my phone rings. You see where I'm going. Customer says, "We have an urgent situation. We really need you." Well, at this point, I'm thinking, okay, I got to get back to my office. I'm an hour away. So I said, "All right, hang on." So I decide something has to be set down. Well, the easiest thing to do is to set my iPad on the roof of the car. At that point, you got to love it, the Bluetooth picked up in the car. So I rush into the car so I don't break up the conversation. And I look around, everything's in the car, that is, except for the iPad. I drive home, I get out of my driveway. I didn't even look at anything. I stand up and I go, "No! I can't believe I did that." So I call the customer and they ride around the parking lot, nowhere to be seen. Nowhere to be seen. I wait 2 months. Nothing. As soon as it happened, I changed my passwords. I registered as lost. Well, you know what? I go and buy a new iPad. I get a call from an unlisted blocked number. "Did you lose a tablet?" "Yeah, about 3 months ago." "Well, I found it." And I was like, "Oh, great." And I said, "Well, is it damaged?" Because I'm thinking, if you just found it, it's been laying in the rain for 3 months, and, you know, it's got to be damaged pretty badly. "Well, it looks good. It's fine. Okay. Well, can I meet you?" "Well, is there any reward in it?" The first thing that came through my mind was, how about the reward of doing the right thing? But I had this strong inclination that I might not see the iPad if I said that. So I just bit the tongue, and I said, "Well, you know, ma'am, it depends. It may be worthless. I may be wasting more money driving back to Winston for something that's dead. Oh, it works fine." Well, so I meet her. It's in pristine condition. The case was leather. It had never seen rain. I turned it on and it was completely wiped to a brand new state, except for the message that says, this belongs to Ray Bullins at this phone number, and that was the only way you could activate it. A pawn shop won't give you any money unless you can activate it. You can't use it for yourself unless you can activate it. What was the loan condition left for this person to get anything out of this? Call the person, get a reward. You know what? That's stealing. That's stealing. It is stealing. And she thought it was perfectly fine, didn't she? How many would? She's not the exception. She's the rule. That's you and I apart from Christ, looking for what we get out of it. It's the deception. It's the lying. And apart from the knowledge of God, apart from that idea that the Bible Belt once had, that we have to deal with a God, then anything goes. Anything goes as long as I get what I need out of it. So I gave her $20. Met at Krispy Kreme. Go get a dozen donuts. You know, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? Look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth, beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generation and those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You know, he goes on, what does he say? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, this is important. I think this is important. I'm not trying to preach some topic of legalism, that there's salvation by faith, and then we got to keep all these rules. But I do think it's important that we understand the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to nullify the law, did he? He did not come to say that all of these things which God told us about himself to show us his character no longer matter. He's changed his mind. He's not a righteous God. He's not a just God. You know what? He doesn't care if you kill someone now. We're in Christ. All things are legal. That's not the point, is it? What did Christ come to do? What did he come to do? To satisfy the law. To satisfy it. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. What does he say? Right away, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall not be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But what does Christ say? But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. I'm going to go out on a limb here. Rebecca, have you ever been angry with Jonathan? Okay. Christ said you murdered him. Right? Now you say, well, that's just unreasonable. That's unreasonable. Well, Christ came to satisfy the law, didn't he? He didn't do away with it. But what is the difference? What's the difference? Before Christ, you and I were completely and utterly without power. In essence, I woke up this morning, I looked in the mirror, and I saw ugly. Guess what? You see ugly because I have no power to do anything about it other than to shave and brush the hair, and what you see is what you get. Right? That was the law with us, wasn't it? Outside of Christ, we were bound in sin, dead in sin, and the law was that mirror which showed us the righteousness of God and His just demands and who He is and what He expects. And when we looked into it, what did we see? We saw how bad we fail. But the difference is when Christ died on the cross, who died with Him? We died with Him. When Christ rose in newness of life, who rose with Him? We rose with Him. Now, this life that you and I live now, we don't live it by how? By our power, by our strength, but how do we live it? By His power. And He lives within us, and He dwells within us. We're not looking at laws hoping that we find power in them. We have the Son of God who satisfied the laws, who dwells within us, and He helps us to live how? In a righteous and a holy manner. Why is it so many times you see in the Word of God that we're told to be those who present our bodies what? Righteous and holy, a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God. We're told to be righteous and holy many times in the New Testament. Doesn't mean we don't fail, does it? But you know what? We have the strength. We have the hope. We have the power in Christ. And yes, Christ has set us free from the law of death and sin. But we now have risen in newness in the law of righteousness. We're called to holiness. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. And we see this. And this was a people who had no knowledge of God. But the second thing we see is the turning of God's priest and prophet. He begins to separate out specific blame. Hosea 4, verse 4 through 11. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer proof, for you people are like those who contend with the priests. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. And he says this, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There it is again. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more the multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desires toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. And so God lays two charges at him, at the feet of the priest. And the very first one was, you have not taught the truth. You have not reminded them of me. So where does the blame for the condition of this people who have turned from God, who no longer know Him, who no longer seek Him, where does God begin by placing the blame? At the feet of the priest. You know, not only were the priests the ones who were to take the people into the presence of God, but they had the task, so to speak, of reminding people of God's law. Of pointing out what God expected of them. You know, the prophets were different. The prophets took God's message at that time, God's voice to the people. And yet the priests kind of had a twofold ministry. It was the reading of the Word, the teaching of the Word. And they were to share that. They had turned from that. I'll never forget one time I was listening to a brother whose message from probably 60 years ago. And he said this, if any of you young men are inclined to preach, give them the Word of God, and not those of your own. God has not promised to bless your Word, but He has promised to bless His. That's important, isn't it? You know, over the years and hundreds of sermons that I have prepared, there's one thing that I'm the most thankful that I started doing. I color code my messages. So that at a glance, I can see blue is the Word of God. I can see my main points are red. I can see my illustrations are green. You know what that tells me? If I see too much green, what am I doing? I'm too much time telling stories. I'm not a storyteller. If I see too much black, what do I see? Way too much of my thought, in my opinion. Right? The power is not what I think about the Word. The power is the Word. And we're to be faithful to that. We're to hold it. We're to teach it. There's a strong warning here, isn't it? You know, the Hartford Institute for Religion Research says this, excluding Catholicism, this is just evangelical claiming churches. There are over 300,000 churches in America, and approximately an average of 56 million worshipers every Sunday. Now that sounds like a lot, doesn't it? 300,000 evangelical claiming churches, 56 million worshipers. That is until you think of the population of America. How many is in America? 350 million. But you know, I still think 56 million, we should be able to find the knowledge of God, shouldn't we? We should be able to find the truth of the Word of God. It should be there. You know, we live in a day and age, listen, you can go on iTunes and you can just about get a degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. You can go on iTunes and just about get a free degree from Emmaus Bible College. These are the resources that we have. I can take you to many free Bible programs that will tell you everything about a Greek or a Hebrew word. But you know what? We have to use them. We have to be willing to, when we stand in the pulpit, teach difficult subjects. We have to be willing to go through the Word of God. Not just the topics that we want, the things that we want. You know, we live in a country when we say there's 300,000 churches and approximately 56 million worshipers, and we wonder how can we be such a divided country. The knowledge of God is departing. And here in this case, in the book of Hosea, God says it falls at the feet of those who teach for Him. Hosea 4, let's go back again and look at Hosea chapter 4 and verse 2 through 4. This is what happens when we lose the knowledge of God. They're swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Their land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear, yet none find fault. You know, when I was studying this passage, I went to a few of the brothers here in the meeting, and I didn't give them the reference, and I said, when was this said to God's people? Well, some said, well, it was Noah. Some said, well, it was Isaiah. Some said, well, it was Zechariah. We could say it's today, couldn't we? Men forgetting God, turning from the knowledge of God. Look, America might be bad, but we haven't cornered the market on it. We haven't cornered the market on turning from God, and yet we see very clearly what happens when we do. When we forget God, when we refuse to teach God, when we refuse to stand up for what is right, this is what happens. You know, I'll never forget, a few years back, Ruthie's grandmother in Pennsylvania is unsaved. Ruthie's parents have witnessed to her, we've witnessed to her, and we continually share Christ with her. And she took us to her denominational little country church that she goes to. And we had just spent the night before sharing Christ with her for many hours and felt like she might be close to salvation. And we go in an hour-long service. 40 minutes of it was everybody talking about what they're doing and the great work that's going on. The next 10 minutes was singing some songs. And for the last 10 minutes, the preacher got up. And his sermon for the day was when he opened the denominational newsletter that the woman pastor had written about how David danced with the Lord. I have to tell you, the longer he talked, my leg started twitching. Ruthie put her hand on my leg. I wanted to jump up and say, you are leading these people to hell. These are people who believed in God. These are people who loved Him enough to perform service to Him. They were telling of the works they did. Some of them were extremely sacrificial. But that's not what the Word of God says gets us to heaven, is it? You know what? My grandmother walked to church 10 miles both ways, and she is in hell because she believed her works could save her. She believed that doing good, that if your good outweighed your bad. And you know what? Someone taught her that all of her life. That's what she was taught. You know, the priest did not teach the knowledge of God. But not only that, what did he say? You have fed off of their desire for sin. Whew, that's scary. That's scary. You know what he said? You saw their desire for wrong, and you made a business out of it for the church. You told them it was okay. You even gave them programs to do it. You led them that way. You knew that if you told them it was wrong, what happened? I mean, let's think about it. I've been to another church, 10,000 members. Now, I'm not saying that the number is bad. There are things that a church that large has resources to do that Reedsville Bible Chapel will never have resources to do. But I tell you what comes along with it? What comes along with a big building? A big payment. Right? What comes along with the big building? Big maintenance. You know, when you have to have a bus to carry people from the end of the parking lot to the front door, what comes along with that? A bus payment. When I begin to see big bills and I come to something that's difficult and I'm afraid I teach you the difficult and you get angry and you take your contribution towards the big budget and you take it somewhere else, guess what? I might be a godly man. I might love the Lord with all my heart. You might see me in heaven, but I have great concerns about teaching that passage. My brother-in-law, Jamie, who was here with us for a week, they're out in Colorado where there are all these grand ministries. And there was this young believer. She had just got saved, and she was visiting some of these, and she'd gone to some of the places where you can hear great preachers on the radio. Great ministries. We love them. I'm not going to name names, but we love them. They're wonderful teachers. And she went to them after this little small assembly, explained to her why head coverings and submission and headship was important. She went to each of these, and at least two of the three that she spoke with said this: I see it, I believe it, but I cannot teach it. What does that say? You know, I'm not suggesting that these are evil people, but how easy is it to get caught up into this business of making the sins of the people your bread and butter? It's easy, isn't it? It's easy. And they had turned, and they had not only encouraged it, but they had gained from it. The final thing that we'll look at is the turning of a people. Look at verse 11 through 19 of Hosea chapter 4. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the top of mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, you daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth-Aven and take the oath, as the Lord lives, since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer. Can the Lord not now pasture them like a lamb in a larger field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sins. They have turned to the world for their wisdom. They have turned to the world for their spiritual insight. You know, it's interesting. What was the first thing we said there? My people consult their wooden idols, and their diviner's wands inform them. Another thing that came up in our guys' Bible study. If the world wants to portray something as spiritual, as powerful, as wise, you know what? it will not be the evangelical church. You find me one instance in Hollywood where the evangelical preacher is depicted as more than just a money grubber, someone trying to lead you down a path to deceive you and to take advantage of you. We want wisdom. What do? We go to the median. We go to the other denominational churches with robes and high-looking garments. That's what the media describes or portrays as wise, isn't it? You know, look, don't be confounded that our higher education system now presents people with many letters in front of their name that hold a theory that our earth began because aliens visited. These great things that you and I see are because aliens came and did it. These are scientists. These are what the world says is wise. We look for other things, the diviner's wand, the occult. We turn from the knowledge of God, and then our understanding is blackened. It's foolishness. You know, there are strong warnings in here, isn't it? It made me think of another passage, and we'll finish with this. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. These were the letters to the church. And this is when he looks to this church and he says that dreaded phrase, "But I have this against you. You have left your first love." Now, this never hit me till recently. It's an interesting verb, isn't it? You have left your first love. Notice what he doesn't say. You have forgotten your first love. There's a lot less guilt in that, isn't there? It slipped my mind. I forgot it. This is an action. This is an act of the will. You have left. You left. You know, I thought maybe I'm reading too much into this. Let's see what the word means. And so if we literally look at the Greek word, it means to forsake, to lay aside, to leave, to let alone, to omit, to put away, to remit, to suffer, or to yield up. Guess what? It means you left. It was an act of the will. Now remember, listen to what was said of this church earlier. What did he say of them? "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." I don't know about you, but if the Lord says that about me, I'm thinking, yes. Those are not bad things, are they? You know what that tells me? These people at one time were the real deal. They were the real deal. But something happened, didn't it? Something happened to where they consciously or unconsciously, somehow they found themselves at a point where it seemed reasonable and wise to leave their first love. So how did they get there? How did this nation get to the place where this is God's message to them? How does our country get to the place where it is today? How do you and I get into places when we say, "Lord, how did I get here? How did I get here? This is not where I wanted to be. This is not where I thought I would ever go with your name. And yet I find myself here." Think of the prodigal son. Look at Philippians. Let's go to Philippians real quick. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7 says this: "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view or the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." What was the problem with Israel? There was no knowledge of God. They didn't know Him. And so here Paul says that desire of knowing Christ, "It's better than all, for I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is brought through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now we go back to the prodigal son. Let me ask you this. When did the prodigal son become the prodigal son? When did it happen? Was it when he finally came to his dad and said, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Can I have my money? I'm out of here." Did it start then? Or do you think perhaps it started a little sooner? It started with a little disobedience. It started with a little dad's unrighteous. It started with there's a little nothing wrong with this. I know dad says it's not profitable, but what's wrong with it? Where did it start? You know, where did it start with this church in the book of Revelation that had all of these great things and found them in a place where they had left their first love? Look, you and I just don't up and decide tomorrow that Christ isn't for us if we know Him as our Savior. It doesn't happen tomorrow, does it? So what's the point? You know, the nation of Israel had come to this place where they had no knowledge of God. The priest had not taught it. They had made the sins of the people a profit. And the people found themselves in the place where they had no knowledge of God. They had turned from Him. They had left Him, just like this church in Revelation. I think the key, and this may be too simplistic, is there in the end of Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 14. I do not regard myself having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead and behind and reaching towards what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal. I press on towards the goal. You know, this thought came to me in the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Steve. I like not having to call it out sometimes. I listened to that song. I sang that song. And you know what went through my head? What does Christ have to do for me to give Him all that I am? That's what it boils down to, isn't it? Oh, you know, we can chase all the things the world has to offer us. And we can ask the questions, what's wrong with it? And there's nothing bad with this. But let me ask you this. Is it pressing towards what lies ahead? When the trump sounds, is it there? When the Lord descends, does it matter? Look, the fact is this. Whether it's you, me, or Billy Graham, you name it, whoever. If we forget what lies ahead, and we refuse to press on, and we refuse to submit to God, it is highly likely at some point we find ourselves in the position where we have left. We forgot. We've forsaken. We've turned it over because at some point we decided that what He has done was not enough for us to give Him all that we have. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we confess that Your Word is convicting, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and yet, Father, we know that it refines those who are Yours. It sharpens those who are Yours. Father, we've been given a great gift. We've been given a high calling. We're called to be those who present our bodies a living and a holy sacrifice which is acceptable to You, which is the only thing worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us not to be a people who lose sight of the fact that the life we live is Christ. We died, and He lives. And the question we ask is, how does it honor Him? How do we push towards that high calling? How do we grow in our love and our knowledge of Him? How do we continue to know Him in a better, in a more powerful way? And Father, I just pray that You would protect us as Your people, that You would give us a love for Your Son that is just, it cannot be fought. It cannot be overcome by the sinful desires that we still find present in our hearts. Help us to be a people who continually come to the foot of the cross and see Christ as who He is, the one who plucked us as brands from hell. Father, just to pray this morning that there's one here who's never seen themselves lost and undone outside of Christ. They've never experienced the power of Christ in them, the newness of life that He brings, that today would be the day of life for them. Let them not leave this place until they know Christ as their Savior. And so, Father, we just thank You for this time that we've had, and we give it all to You. In Jesus' name, amen.